The text which the brethren have selected here, I had a little difficulty with it because I didn't exactly know which way to proceed. And so I just started jotting down notes. And then last night, in about 2 o'clock in the morning, it dawned on me why this theme text was chosen. And I hope some of the thoughts are going to be, maybe you'll understand why by the time we're done. So in the 27th Psalm, King David begins, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" What a beautiful sentiment and trust in God. Now, some commentators think that David wrote this 27th Psalm before he ascended to the throne, when he was a young man, when he was in the midst of his troubles with King Saul. And others believe that perhaps these heartfelt words were penned upon the occasion of the death of his parents, which are alluded to in verse 10. Or possibly at some other distressing period in his life, and we know from Scripture that there were many. But the Jewish people think he wrote this psalm when he was in advanced age, upon reflection and consideration of the wonderful protection and deliverance that he had received from God throughout his life. And one of these instances may very well have been the saving of David's life from the sword of the giant Ishbi-Benob. And we find the account of this in 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 through 17, where we are told that there was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, about 8 pounds, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. And then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to do battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." An experience like that would truly leave an impression. And perhaps these words were not written in response to any particular occasion, but were nothing more than the very deepest expressions of a thankful and devout heart, whose reliance and trust in his God was unwavering. In any case, the words expressed here give us a measure of insight into the character which David possessed, which is described for us in Scripture as one displaying grace, mercy, patience, kindness, and also justice. One of the greatest compliments that it could ever be used to describe anyone was used of David, where he was referred to by God as a man after his own heart. We find that in Acts 13 and verse 22. Now, these attributes of David should be emulated by each one of us toward God at all times. But considering the context of this psalm and our theme text, especially in times of trouble. In the opening phrases of this psalm, we find expressed the courage and the bravery which is a result of David's deep faith and trust in God. Verses 1 through 3, he wrote, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident." Now, what we observe here is an expression of an active and well-grounded faith and a total reliance and trust upon God's providence and in his promises. David, in these words, acknowledges God's overruling providence in his life. He acknowledges the greatness of God, and he acknowledges the interest that God had in him. David begins his oblation by stating, "The Lord is my light." In the passage that we've just read from 2 Samuel, we find that David's subjects called him the light of Israel, and he was indeed a burning and a shining light. But he recognized that he shone as the moon does, with a borrowed light, a reflection. Whatever light that God had endowed upon him was reflected upon the nation. The Lord is my light. God is a light unto us as well. Through the scriptures and the enlightening influence of the Holy Spirit, a light is shone on our way, especially when we are in the depths of doubt or in fear. Remember John 14:26, where the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Comforter, and where Jesus said that the Father would send him in the Lord's name and would teach the apostles all things and remind them of everything that our Lord had told them. And we know that after our Lord's death, his followers were in great need of comfort and encouragement. They were essentially lost. They had lost their master. God is a light unto us as well, to comfort and encourage our hearts when they are in the depths of despair and sorrow. And doesn't it seem as though sorrow is at times our constant companion? When we experience the sting of death in the untimely loss of someone close to us, or even death at the end of a long and faithful life, and both of these experiences have touched our class in the last few years and our family as well. And I know from conversations of the last day that this is not an uncommon malady for many of us. These severe experiences touch us all. And it is the scriptures and the promises of God that keep us from falling, that keep us from fainting in the face of that deep despair. And the sting of these experiences does not depart from us quickly. The Lord is my light. The Heavenly Father himself is the source of that light. That is, he guides and he leads us, and he banishes the darkness. And he was the source of light for our Lord as well when he was experiencing his deepest and darkest trials, especially before his death. Darkness can be viewed as the emblem of distress, trouble, perplexity, and sorrow. And light is the emblem of the opposite of these. The light which our Heavenly Father provides makes these adversities manageable. We are not promised to be protected or sheltered from all adversity. But as stated in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to humanity, what is common to man. God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you are able to bear it. Now, the word temptation in this scripture is from Strong's number 3986 from the Greek dictionary, and it is the word perasmos. And it is defined as a trial, a probation, testing or being tried, or temptation, or calamity or affliction. And once again, I find that our English translations of the Bible do us no justice. So with this in mind, let us reread this scripture with alterations. No calamity, no affliction, no distress has overtaken you except what is common to man, to humanity. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able. But with the affliction, he will also provide a way of escape so that you are able to bear it. I think that gives the scripture an entirely different meaning. In my mind anyway, temptation, from temptation to calamity. Temptation is something that's inward, something we struggle inwardly. But calamity, that's how the things that are going on around us affect us. Another scripture found in 1 Peter 4:12 tells us, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." We are not promised to be protected from danger, but we are promised to be granted the strength to endure the trial And we are promised that these trials will not be of a severity that will overwhelm us. Which brings us back to David's words, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." That is, he protects us and delivers us. He saves us from anything that might do us harm. Can we imagine the creator of the universe, of all that we see, is looking out for our best interest? And he has promised to watch out for us and to protect us. Truly, under his wings, we are safely abiding. And we must also echo David's next words, "Whom shall I fear?" And I think it's only reasonable to consider the words of Romans chapter 8 at this time, verses 28 through 31, where we're told, "We know, not we think, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestinated, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified." And then verse 31. "What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" If we truly believe that God is on our side, is for us, we can harbor no overwhelming fear of danger or of experience. Our Heavenly Father is abundantly able to protect us, and we may confidently trust in him. This morning we heard the morning resolve, and I think that the words of this devotion are worthy of repetition at this time. "My earliest thought, I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High." We're familiar with these words. We hear them very often. But I think in the context of our thoughts for today, this is the important part. We're just going to skip a few lines. "Trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare, I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust him, come what may." Last weekend, we had the privilege of assembling with the brethren at Prince Albert, and we just always have such a wonderful time when we go up there. And the manna text for July 3rd was read on July 3rd, and I just want to share just a portion of the comments with you. It says, Pastor Russell's judge suggests that he who has buried his own will completely in the will of the Lord can know no disappointment. But in every affair of his life, he sees by faith divine appointment or supervision. And here is the words of the Lord's in all of life's affairs, assuring him that all things work together for good to those that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. It is one of the evidences of reaching the graduating condition of heart when we are able to take the oppositions of the great adversary and of the world and of our own flesh patiently, uncomplainingly, unmurmuringly, and here's a tough one, joyfully, as a part of the disciplinary experience meted out to us by our all-wise and all-loving Lord. I think this is sage and prudent advice for our consideration. Now, no one needs any better security against the objects of fear or dread than the conviction that God is his friend. And we find that there are two individuals in the Old Testament scripture that seem to have had a special relationship with God. Abraham, of which we are told in James 2 and 23, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And David, of whom it is said in Acts 13:22, which we've already mentioned, that God considered David as a man after his own heart. God seems to have had a special close relationship with these two patriarchs. But brethren, our standing is so much greater, because for us he is more than a friend. He is our heavenly Father. Philippians 2, verses 13 through 15 tells us, "For it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to desire and to work out his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure children of God, who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like the stars in the world." And here we find another reference to the light, which we from the beginning of this psalm, which we discussed a few moments ago. David continues that the Lord is the stronghold or the strength of my life. And he is the support of our lives as well. Our lives are so incredibly feeble and so easily crushed by trouble and sorrow. And our own little world can be so easily shaken by life's calamities. But as long as faith in God and in his ability to do the things that he has promised is maintained as its strength and foundation, there is nothing to fear. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, verse 27, the Heavenly Father makes this statement. He says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" I love that scripture. And knowing this and trusting this, of whom shall we be afraid? No one. No one has the power to take life away or to cause us any harm, while our Heavenly Father defends us. God is to those of us who put our trust in him a stronghold and a fortress, and we are unquestionably safe. In the second verse, David states, "When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall." This scripture appears to be a reference to some particular experience in David's past life when he was in very great danger. And the scriptures do recount a number of times when that was indeed the case. And in these experiences, God always interposed to save him. The statement, "to eat up my flesh," should more logically be interpreted to say that they came upon me like ravenous wolves or hungry lions. But I don't think we're supposed to suppose that they literally proposed to eat up his flesh or that they were cannibalistic. But the comparison is more likely one that is drawn from the ferocity of wild beasts rushing upon their prey. And this interpretation seems to be supported in Psalms 14, verse 4, where David comments, "Will evildoers never understand? They consume my people as they consume bread, and they do not call upon the Lord." Verse 2, David continues, "They stumbled and fell. They were overthrown," or they failed in their purpose. And the general idea is that God had interposed in some way to prevent the execution of their purposes. To apply this type of experience to ourselves might be somewhat foreign, as we live in a time and in a country where most people could care less about your religious convictions, or for that matter, about you, as long as it does not impact them. But the one thing that we must not overlook is that the experiences that we go through are prescribed and overseen by our Heavenly Father for the development of us as new creatures, as preparation for that great work of assisting mankind up the highway of holiness in that longed-for millennial kingdom for which we all pray. that time of restoration, as Brother Mike talked about last evening. And sometimes, brethren, we are allowed to undergo some very trying and difficult experiences. And all we can do is hold on to the promises that we have been so privileged to glean from the Scriptures, in spite of our wavering faith. Sometimes we look for the lesson to be learned in these trying experiences, but sometimes even that eludes us. And that being said, we often do not even recognize our Heavenly Father's overruling providence in our lives, the protection that He affords, and the support that He lends. In the third verse, David continues on, but in doing so, we can detect an increase in the level of confidence that he claims in God's providence. He wrote, "Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident." Now here David appears to be continuing on in his consideration of the past interventions of God again, when he was experiencing times of trouble or danger. And his confidence in God was, to him, a sufficient security that he had nothing to fear. David's faith in God's protection was so strong that he did not feel that there was anything of which to be afraid. For in the day of battle, God had shown himself as superior to any power which the hostile or threatening armies could bring to bear. David felt completely assured that he might have confidence in him, in his God. Brethren, if we could only display such faith, because we have so many promises. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, we find the words, "For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." Now these words were spoken by Moses at the end of his life as the nation of Israel was poised to enter the promised land. But these same words are applied to the Christian, applied to us as well by Paul in Hebrews 13 verse 5, where he stated, "Your life should be free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have. For he himself, the Heavenly Father himself, has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." And this is followed by the empowering and reassuring words of verse 6. "Therefore we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" We have so many great promises which describe the protection that our Heavenly Father has placed over us, and our faith should be sufficient that the vicissitudes of life, the turmoil that we all go through, the inconveniences, the sorrows, the tragedies, should not waver us in our resolve as we walk in this narrow way. Now, after David has acknowledged the greatness of his God and has considered the kindness and the protection which he has been afforded, he changes the direction of his thoughts. In verse 4, he says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Now David is stating here that the one thing that he especially desired, the one thing that was the object of his constant wish, was that he might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, constantly, until the end. And we know from other scriptures that this sentiment was one that was very dear to David's heart. He said in Psalms 23 verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And also in Psalms 26, 8, he wrote, "O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." Now we can only imagine that David, being king of Israel, was preoccupied with many things, including the responsibility of ruling the country and with the affairs of his own often troubled life. And although these responsibilities or interests demanded his attention, he felt that it would be his supreme joy on earth to dwell always in the temple of God and to behold the beauty of the Lord. The reference here to the beauty and the loveliness of God's character, as it was particularly manifested in the temple where the services were arranged for the purpose of setting forth God's greatness, his glory, and his grace. It was a place where the mundane affairs of life could be set aside and where one could be elevated above those earthly cares and be comforted and sanctified in the contemplation of those truths and promises that could purify the mind from the turmoil of one's existence and help to sustain one through the troubles and the perplexities of life. Now, we're all aware that there was no temple in David's days, as it was his son Solomon who built the first temple. So this must be understood to refer to the tabernacle. This was the place where God communed with his people, and this was the place where David would seek instruction, and this was where he would go to obtain light on the great questions which occupied his thoughts, pertaining to God and to his temporal responsibilities. And it was proper that he looked for this light in the place where God was worshipped, for this was the place where he could be elevated above the cares of life. And in this picture, we can detect characteristics that are so similar to our experience. True, David's experience was different, in that in the Old Testament times, the influence of the Holy Spirit was more mechanical, more cause and effect. And the enlightenment that David may have had, very possibly, would have gained him benefits more geared to the temporal affairs of his life or to the governance of the nation. But our experience is more internal, more designed to be beneficial to the spiritual development of each of us, preparing us and fitting us for that great work of restoring, of educating, and of providing governance to the world of mankind in that new age wherein dwelleth righteousness. We truly have the privilege of being elevated above the cares of our mundane lives. Paul in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7 stated, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." We have so much privilege, brethren. Our sanctuary, our holy and sanctified place, is our hearts. This is where the Holy Spirit dwells. It is the place where we may hope to gain true enlightenment with regards to our Heavenly Father's plans and purposes, promises and instructions. It is where the perplexities of our lives are removed, and it is in our hearts that we are truly comforted and sanctified. Paul's passionate prayer, quoted in the third chapter of Ephesians, acknowledges this very thing. From verse 16. Once again, from verse 16. "That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." What privilege we enjoy, dear brethren, to understand the boundlessness of that great love, both of our Heavenly Father and of our Lord Jesus. And with that love comes the promise of protection. And this is what David is referring to in verse 5 in the theme text which the class has selected. From the New American Standard Bible, "For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me upon a rock." What a statement of confidence and of trust, of faith, that his God would be ready, willing, and able to provide the protection which David acknowledged that he needed. And once again, these sentiments of David are so applicable to our own experience. Some of the most supportive scriptures that we have are promises of protection. David said, "For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle." David was confident that when he was surrounded by dangers, or when afflictions or sorrows would come upon him, that his God would hide him, and then he would defend and protect him. But this verse goes beyond that of mere protection, for David holds claim to an even greater level of refuge. For he says, "He will conceal me in his tabernacle." Now, the word tabernacle properly means a tent covering or dwelling place. And it was considered by the Jewish people as the dwelling place of God on earth. And in this statement, David meant that God would hide him, as it were, in his own dwelling, that he would admit David near to himself, and he would take care that he would be protected as if he were one of his own family, as a man protects those whom he invites into his own home. David, in making this statement in the secret place of his tabernacle, further reveals the closeness to which he felt protected by his God, in that he would be admitted, as it were, to the most retired and private part of his dwelling, where no one would venture to intrude. Nothing could more certainly denote friendship. Nothing could more certainly make protection sure than to be taken into the private apartment, to the secret apartment of the Father's own dwelling place, where he himself might withdraw. And nothing can more beautifully describe the protection which God is willing to provide, and David likened it to being set upon a rock, a place of unquestionable security, a place which was entirely inaccessible to his enemies. And this too was not an uncommon sentiment of David's. In Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2, he states, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." And in Psalm 61, verse 2, where he wrote, "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge." David was absolutely certain that under the protection of God, he would be safeguarded from all of his enemies. Are we afforded this kind of protection? Absolutely. But not protection to the extent that we will be removed or shielded from the unpleasant experiences, sickness, sorrow, heartache, or pain. With us, the Heavenly Father, in a sense, filters all of our experiences that life would apportion to us. What is permitted to pass through his hands can only benefit us and serve his eternal purpose. Being a follower of our Lord does not insulate us from all adversity. The scriptures promise that God will strengthen us against and preserve us from the evil that he allows to touch our lives. Trying experiences will not be able to overcome his grand intention for us. Isaiah 54:17 says that no weapon formed against you shall prosper or succeed. God's overruling providence will render them useless, except to accomplish his will Luke 10:19 says, "Nothing shall by any means hurt you. No evil or adversity will hurt or hinder God's intention for our lives." All of the calamities, the afflictions, the distresses of life, and the fiery darts of the adversary must pass through our Heavenly Father's hands, His protection, and His care. And what is left can only accomplish His sovereign purpose for us. And how should we respond when afflictions bear down upon us? Paul in Romans 12, verse 12 wrote, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer." In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, we find advice that is even more in depth. Paul wrote, "But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." It is through these trying experiences that our characters are developed. So we can be completely assured, knowing that any calamity or affliction that God allows to touch our life, He allows for our benefit. In closing, dear brethren, we see that, as He has done with David, our Heavenly Father has promised to protect His children. And we need not fear the dangers or the distresses of this present life. Our Father's protective work in our lives is a benefit derived from our position before God, because we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." We can trust God to keep us from falling, just as we can trust Him to keep each and every promise that He has made. We can trust God to shelter us from our circumstances, for it is He who controls our circumstances. We have been promised all things necessary for our development as new creatures, who, if faithful in the face of whatever adversity is allowed to come our way, will be deemed worthy of ascending to the station of joint heirship with our Lord, and will then be given the privilege of assisting the world of mankind up the highway of holiness, so that they too may come to know and to love our great, omnipotent, loving Heavenly Father, and if faithful, we will be granted that crowning glory of life. What a wonderful and blessed prospect. May the Lord add His blessing.